I think most of you are aware of the fact, you mentioned before, why Peter wrote this epistle to these people who were either passing through a time of trial or were just about to enter into a time of trial. He seems to be writing this in order to encourage them. However, he has other things in mind as well. Now, when you come to chapter 5, the closing chapter, he seems to focus our attention upon the flock of God. For the simple reason, he mentions those who have the oversight of them, and he says they're to feed the flock of God. That's verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. You see, sometimes the church is looked upon as a body. And we've had ministry along that line, which is very profitable. And then sometimes you look upon the church as a building, God's possession. But here it's a flock. And before we read any further from here, I might just mention one verse, which we won't turn to, but you can take a mental note of it and study it at home. It's found a way back in the Gospel according to John, I think it's verse 16. And he says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one flock. Now the idea there is this, there were certain sheep that were in the fold of Israel. There is a difference between a fold and a flock. A fold is an enclosure. It may have a hedge around it. It may have a fence. In some places, it was built with the stones that were natural to the place, and they were built up in what they called a dry wall, dry stone wall. And the sheep would be brought inside, and they would be inside the fold. In the Middle East, particularly in the old days, the shepherd became the door. After the sheep were in, he would lie down at the entrance. He was the door, guarding those sheep. Now he said, I've got other sheep, which are not of this fold. Now if they were not of the fold of Israel, then they must have been Gentiles. I have other sheep, and them I must also bring. And there shall be one flock, is a thought. Now you see, a fold has the walls, but a flock has a center. The center for the flock is the shepherd. And if a sheep comes from that side and attaches itself to the shepherd and follows the shepherd, and another sheep comes from the other side that hears the shepherd's voice and he leads that, as these sheep come together around the shepherd, they become one flock. They're not scattered all over the hillside, each one going its own particular way. They follow the shepherd. Now, as we read down here, you keep that in mind now. It says, you've to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre. Now, you know, all lucre is not filthy. I think you understand that. If a thing is filthy, you throw it away. So I guarantee that none of you are going to take out your dollar notes or your $5 notes or your $10 notes or your $100 notes and say, oh, that's a filthy thing, I'm going to throw it away. Now, you don't do that. That's not the thought here. Filthy lucre. not for filthy lucre. But while all money is not filthy, I'm afraid a lot of it is. Filthy in the way that some men obtain it. You know that. I know that. So therefore he says you've not to take it for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples or ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now he introduces the thought here of the chief shepherd. You're all acquainted, no doubt, with the fact that the Lord is presented back in the Gospel according to John as the Good Shepherd. That's chapter 10. I already referred to chapter 10 regards the flock. It's in that same chapter where he says he's the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Takes you to Calvary. But when you come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, he's presented to us as the great shepherd, risen again from the dead. You know, way back in the Old Testament, in the writings of the prophets, we read these, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Now he was the shepherd who was smitten at Calvary, and the sheep were scattered. But it's very interesting to watch in resurrection when he's the great shepherd, risen again from the dead. He begins to gather his sheep around him. Now his sheep know his voice, so follow him. Do you remember the first one that heard his voice? She was sorrowing in the garden. And she thought he was the gardener. He said, "Now, if you take away the Lord, you tell me where you've taken." And he just put one word to her, her name. He said, "Mary." Her eyes were opened. Her heart was opened. "Rabboni," she said. "My Master, my Lord." Then he instructed them, you remember, they were to go and tell his disciples, and Peter. And he begins to gather his sheep around him again. One here, two there on the road to Emmaus, a whole number of them in the upper room. When you come to 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter of the resurrection, we learn there he had drawn 500 at the one time. Because not only did all the apostles see him, and also James and Peter and others, but he said, 500 brethren at once. As the great shepherd risen again from the dead, he drew them to himself. But here he's presented by Peter as the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd. It's a very interesting title, that. You know, our brother Lacey has been going through, you know, more than once now, different names of the Lord. And that's a most interesting study. You'll never be able to exhaust it. Let me put it like that. You'll never be able to exhaust it. It'll keep you going on for years. You'll always be finding out something new about the titles of the names of the Lord. The chief shepherd. Now, perhaps you'll agree with me, and if you don't, I'm sorry for you, but then I hope you agree with this, that people like to choose titles, but they have no right whatever to choose titles for themselves and apply titles to themselves that belong exclusively to the Lord. For instance, now, if some man came in here and said, "Now, I want you to understand that I'm the Lord." You'd say, "Well, there's something wrong with this fellow. We better get him examined." If another said he was the Holy Spirit, now, what would you think of him? You say, oh, that man's crazy. What do you think the Pope claims to be? He claims to be Christ's vicar. Now, Christ's vicar on earth is the Holy Spirit. What about the man who's the head of the Episcopal Church in England, which is the state church, the High Church of England? He's called the Archbishop. Archbishop is exactly the same as Chief Shepherd. Bishop for shepherd. Arch for chief. Plain words, he says, I am the chief shepherd. No, you other ones, you're the under-shepherds, but I'm the chief shepherd. He's no right to take that title, and no one has the right to give him that title. He is a title or a name that's exclusively the Lord's. The chief shepherd. Now, see what he says about the chief shepherd. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now he's given us the picture. Here's the flock. There are those who have to have the care of the flock. But then up there, there's the chief shepherd who watches over the whole thing, and he will give the rewards in due time. Now he turns the coin round, so to speak, and he says, now there are others, of course, likewise, this is verse 5 now, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now I'm going to suggest to you that the elder here simply means the older ones. It's not the ruling elder here, older ones. I was taught that when I was a little boy, never to speak back to elders. Even if you thought they were wrong, your place is to keep quiet. I wouldn't have dared have spoken back to my mother or to my father if they said anything. You knew you had to obey. That finger was enough. You knew to be obedient. And what we did in the home, we learned that was called for outside as well. If any boy in our school spoke back to the teacher, well, he got whacked for it. Good and sore. He wouldn't dare have spoken back to the teacher, even if you thought she was wrong, or he was wrong. You wouldn't dare. You'd been sent to the principal's office. You had to submit. Now, it's common courtesy. But then he goes a little further than that now. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that all that you read from the beginning of the chapter right up to this statement, it's all leading up to it. Here is the main lesson in this particular passage. Be clothed with humility. Having made that statement now, he gives us his reason. For God resisteth the proud. God resisteth the proud. Now you see, there's the two sides to it. There's pride on that side, and there's humility on that side. Now the whole thing then is, he says, be clothed. That is, clothe yourself. Put on as a garment. Put on humility. Be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud. I don't suppose any of us would like God to come against us and to resist us. But God will, if we allow ourselves to be carried away with pride. Now from there you begin to read down and you'll notice he's going to give you a great example of things. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. two things here, there's pride and there's humility. He who exalts himself with pride will be brought down. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. You remember the Lord made known that great principle as recorded way back in Luke chapter 18 in connection with the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. He spake this parable unto certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Tells the story of the two men who went up to the prayer meeting. They both went up to the temple at the same time, went to the same place at the same time, professedly to do the same thing. And the one walks right in and he begins to pray and he says, I thank thee, I am not as other men are, etc., 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 etc. What a wonderful fellow he was. Proud. Standing over here, poor publican, he wouldn't rush in. He wouldn't as much as lift up his eyes to heaven. Smote upon his breast and said, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The Lord said, I tell you, that's the one that went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? Because God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. When you come to Philippians chapter 2, you remember that classic passage tells us about the Lord who was found in the fashion as a man. In found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. What humility. He humbled himself, saying, not my will, but thine be done. And God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. See, he humbled himself, he's been exalted. But now, we come to the very passage I want to stress before you tonight. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, he has made you his personal concern. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfastly in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil. So I want you to remember that expression. Your adversary, the devil. I sometimes wonder if we all take time to just contemplate the fact that we have an adversary. We have an enemy, the devil. Your adversary, the devil. Now perhaps it would be when you first trusted the Lord and you made it known that you were a Christian, perhaps those at the school that you attended scoffed at you. They may have sneered. They may have said nasty things. Maybe some of your own family said nasty things about you. Many one has had to leave the home because of the treatment they received when they were Christians. But over and above that, the world is against you. The world's not going before you. Then you have the enemy that's right in here, the old flesh. The world's against you. The flesh is against you. The flesh will never agree with the spirit. The spirit and the flesh are at war one with the other. The flesh will never agree with the spirit. The world will never agree with you. The world's against you. But over and above that, here is the infernal foe, the devil. It's a strange thing, you know, that to talk about the devil today, if you were to try and discuss this matter with a group of unsaved people, or even some who maybe profess to be religious, They don't even believe today that there's a personality as the devil. They think that's some sort of imagination that men had way back in the Dark Ages. Anything went wrong, you blamed it on the devil, whoever he was. As I've quoted to you often, some folks say the devil's dead, some folks say he's gone, but honest folks would like to know who carries his business on. Your adversary, the devil. We have an adversary. Now, if we could take time just for a moment to turn your Bibles back to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. I think we'll find something here, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the earth. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. See, these verses throw us back to the history in the past history of this personality called the devil in Peter chapter 5. He's mentioned here as Lucifer. He was the cherub that covered. He was the protector, as it were, of God's throne. Yet there came the moment when he said, I shall ascend, I'll get above God's throne. Plain words, I'll not humble myself under the dictates of God. I'm going to be greater than God. I shall ascend up above God's throne. And that was the moment of his fall, his dreadful fall. When you come over to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 10, the very interesting thing in that chapter, there's the record of two falls. There's the fall of Satan. The disciples came back and they were rejoicing and they were telling the Lord, my, we've had a wonderful time, you know, great revival. Even the demons were subject to us. The Lord says to him, now don't you rejoice in that. He says, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. You rejoice that your names are written up there. That's something to rejoice in. When you read down through that chapter, you come to that outstanding story about the man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. You know, it's very remarkable in that chapter that deliverance or salvation is provided for the poor man that fell, illustrating what the Lord has done for us as fallen sinners. But nowhere do we ever find salvation provided for fallen angels. No salvation for the devil. No salvation for those that he dragged with him. Nowhere in the Word of God. Now I know there are those today who teach a false doctrine, an error. They teach universal salvation. That everybody who ever lived on this earth, and all who are living or any who will yet live, that all human beings will somehow, some way be redeemed. They'll all be saved at some time or another. And all the demons that fell, they'll be saved. And they speak of the restitution of all things. They're all going to be brought back into harmony with God. I know of those that teach that. That's not taught in the Word of God. The devil fell. No salvation provided for him. But think of his present activity. He goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, I know there's another scripture that tells us that he'll come as an angel of light. That's perfectly true. He doesn't always come, you know, in the same uniform. Doesn't always dress up the same or present himself the same. He may come like a roaring lion to frighten some young Christians. Or he may come along like an angel of light to deceive some of us older ones. He comes in his own peculiar ways. Here, Peter says he comes like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Here's some of the things we learn from the Word of God that he can do. Here's a woman who couldn't go straight. She'd been bent up so many years. And the Lord said, this woman, whom Satan has bound these many years, she was bound by Satan. Have you ever wondered why it is that some people go on in sin? They get gripped, they get shackled. They're bound. They can't break away from it. Or they tell you today it's a disease. It's no disease, it's sin. A man starts taking a glass of alcohol. Or a woman may start taking it. She may take a little just for a headache, you know, to cure her headache. But somehow she likes the medicine. And she takes an awful lot of headaches. And the dose gets bigger every time. Till she loves the alcohol. Then she can't break it. She's bound. The serpent is at the bottom of the glass. He has bound her. You find crowds of people like that. They only need to have a smell of it as they pass the pub and in they go. As long as they have the money to pay for it. Poor folks. Whom Satan has bound. Some are bound other ways. Some are bound with a gambling habit. They can't break it off. Hoping that the next time, maybe the time when their boat will come in, you know. And on they go till they're ruined. It's not the first business that's been ruined. It's not the first family that's been ruined at the gambling table. Bound. Satan can bind people. We were all bound, one way or another, until we got our glorious freedom when Christ broke the shackles and freed us. There's something else he does. You learn this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Whom the God of this world has blinded. And Satan is the God of this world. He has blinded them that believe not. Have you ever tried to speak to people about the Savior and about things that you've learned from the Word of God? And they answer you something like this, oh, I don't see it like that way at all. I don't see it. Of course they don't see it. How can a blind man see anything? Suppose you took a blind man into a garden and you said to him, you know, this is a beautiful garden. For instance, here's a bed of roses here. You take him over and you say, these are what you call roses. He'll want to feel them. And you say, this one here is a bright red. Beautiful, bright red. And here's one, it's a golden yellow. That doesn't mean a thing to that man. Everything's black with him. He doesn't know what bright red is. He doesn't know what golden yellow is. No idea. He says, I can't see it that way. Of course he can't see it that way. He's physically blind. And now here's a man who's spiritually blind, and you begin to talk to him about spiritual things. He says, I don't see it. Of course he doesn't see it. And the reason is, the God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in unto them. He blinds people as well as binds them. Then, still writing to the Corinthians, Paul said he was somewhat worried lest they would be beguiled, lest the devil would beguile them. And he says the same way as he beguiled Eve. You remember how he beguiled Eve? Oh, he can come along and he can beguile us. There's so many people today who get beguiled. Just have a look at it. Keep looking at it. Isn't it nice to look at? Isn't it pleasant to look at? And you know, it's also good to the taste. Why don't you try it? And she kept looking, looking. And she stretched forth her hand and she took and she ate. And then she passed it on to her husband. She was beguiled. He says, you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. Yes. But she had to learn in a very bitter way that she had sinned against God. She was left naked and was turned out of that beautiful garden. Lest he beguile us. Then there's a very interesting thing regards Paul himself. Do you remember? Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh. And he besought the Lord three times regarding this matter. Now, I don't know what you think about it, but I'll remind you of what I've said to you a long time ago, and I still believe it. There are two ways in which we look at this. He had a thorn in the flesh, and we don't know what that is or what it was. It was some weakness in the flesh. And the messenger of Satan to buffet him. Now, I don't think that the thorn in the flesh was the messenger of Satan. I'll tell you why. That thorn in the flesh was given to him. And it wasn't the devil that gave it to him. He was given the thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, a weakness somewhere in the flesh. But because he had that weakness, the old devil came along and buffeted him. He might have said to him, where's your God now? Where's this great God that you preach about, this great God that you trust? Why can't they take away that thorn in the flesh? The messenger of Satan to buffet him. And he besought the Lord three times regarding this matter. And he got his answer. My grace is sufficient for thee. That was God's answer. My grace is sufficient. And he was able to bear it. And on he went. But you see, the messenger of Satan to buffet him. Satan can come along and buffet you, and he can buffet me. That's part of his business these days. He's binding some people. He's blinding other people. He's beguiling other people. See how many people who profess to be Christians have been drawn into the teaching of some of the cults. They've been beguiled. He comes along and he buffets others. Peter tells us, resist the devil. Resist him. But we can only resist him if first of all we have humbled ourselves under the mighty hand of God. I notice our time's gone. I thought we would have got on to his future destiny, but perhaps some other time we'll deal with that. Shall we bow together in prayer? Perhaps our brother Kenny will close the meeting with a word of prayer.